You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
Chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, otherwise you can follow along on the screen. I want to begin reading again in chapter 1, verse 1. Last week we looked at verses 14 and 15 as an introduction to Mark's gospel. Now we want to go back and pick up in the first part of the chapter, and I read as follows. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And now I want you to turn to John chapter 3. Just keep going to the right past Luke into John's gospel. I want to read from John chapter 3, beginning with verse 22. John 3, beginning with verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Ainon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Father, we ask you would open your word to our hearts. Open our hearts to your word. Bless us this morning as we think about the centrality of our Lord. Give us the heart and the mind of John, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I have been accused over the years, and with considerable justification, of being rather predictable. When it comes to how I dress, you can pretty well be assured that I will wear slacks and a starched shirt and a sweater vest until it gets too hot to do so. I have for breakfast almost every day the same thing. If it's not a banana and orange juice, it's Cheerios. Most of you who've been at Bridgeway for a while know that my style of preaching is rather forthright and energetic, but not so forthright yet that I have provoked physical violence against me. Like I said, not yet. Now, I mention all this not to draw attention to myself, but simply to point out to you that if you were paying attention at all to the reading of our text, you obviously realize that I'm no John the Baptist. I don't know what residents of Judea had come to expect of their religious leaders, but when John the Baptist appeared on the scene, he broke the mold. He shattered all expectations. This must have been a huge shock to the religious system of his day. For here's a man who didn't come to the people in the synagogues, but he invited the people to come to him in the wilderness. He didn't come to them with a soft and sensitive voice, but crying aloud with great urgency. He didn't preach religious cliches in order to win friends and influence people, but he spoke of repentance and impending judgment. He wasn't dressed in clean robes, far less a sweater vest, not in a pinstripe suit, but in a garment of camel hair with a leather belt. And it wasn't a banana and orange juice for breakfast or fried chicken for lunch, but locusts and wild honey that sustained him. I have to admit, though, I'm hesitant even to draw your attention to John this morning. Because although Mark has brought us to John in his text, it is John's purpose to bring us to Jesus. That is the all-consuming passion of his life. You may recall back in Luke chapter 1 when the angel appeared to the man who would become John's father, Zacharias, that he said to him, quoting the Old Testament, "The reason why God is answering your prayers and you and Elizabeth will bear a child is because he's going to be a forerunner of the Lord. All of his life, all of his energy is going to be focused on pointing toward the Lord Jesus Christ." Over in chapter 3, verses 27 through 30 of John's gospel, as we have just read, John says, "I've told you, I'm not the Christ. I've come before him. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm only the best man. It's his wedding, not mine." John's passion was to point to Jesus. I wish we had time to just allow our imagination to kind of run free this morning and think about what it would be like to be like John. What would life look like if we were as consumed with the centrality of Jesus as was John the Baptizer? A man who was oblivious to criticism, couldn't have cared less what people said about him, because his identity wasn't in what he had done or his gifts or his talents or his ministry or the size of his following. His identity was wrapped up in seeing and pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was a man who couldn't have cared less if the crowds left him and followed Jesus, as long as Jesus was central and supreme. That's all that mattered to him. All of the attention, all of the praise, John said, has to go to him whose way I have come to prepare. And once he has arrived, I'm backing off. What an amazing thing to be able to live in that way. We are so self-absorbed. We can only see everything around us in terms of how it affects us personally and individually. John was so consumed with the centrality and the supremacy of Jesus that he literally couldn't have cared less what people said of him or what they did to him, as long as Christ was made known. It is Mark's intention in this paragraph that we've just read to tell us who Jesus is, not who John is. The only reason he talks about John, the only reason I'm going to today, is so that we can see what he said about Jesus, not about himself. Now think about this for just a moment. You may not be aware of this, but for the 400 some odd years preceding John's arrival, and John appeared probably in around the year 30 AD, 400 years God had been completely silent. It had been 400 years since a true prophet had appeared on the scene bringing the word of the Lord until now. And God raises up this man named John. And when he appeared, the impact he made is stunning. Obviously, he didn't spend much money at Neiman Marcus of the first century. He wouldn't even have shown up at the men's warehouse. He certainly didn't dine at any five-star restaurants. He wore a camel hair shirt and a leather belt, no doubt a sign of his material poverty. But before you laugh at him for eating locusts and wild honey, may I remind you that some of you like sushi and fish eggs. That's what caviar is, I hope you know. Some of you eat really weird things like snails. And as far as I'm concerned, if it comes to a choice between locust and squash, I'm going for the insects every time. But he was strange. Let's acknowledge that fact. Note several things, if you would, about his message, all of which are designed to point us to Jesus. First, we are told that he came proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I need to stop right there and account for this. Because you heard me say this morning that baptism does not produce or result in the forgiveness of sins. So what does John's language mean? What John is telling us is that it is repentance that leads to forgiveness of sins, and that this repentance is, as it were, crystallized or expressed or embodied in baptism. And by the way, just so you realize, just a slight little technicality here, when we get baptized, as Emmy and Madison did this morning, we are not being baptized in John's baptism. The baptism of John the Baptist is not Christian baptism. John was baptizing in preparation for the coming of Messiah, calling people to prepare their hearts for his appearance. Christian baptism is done as an expression of faith in response to the Messiah's having come and what he has done for us. I wish I had time to take you there. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Chapter 10, verse 43. Chapter 11, verse 18. Throughout the book of Acts, forgiveness is connected with baptism. With repentance. And repentance is expressed in baptism. So what we are being told here is that the public expression of their confession of their sins was in the waters of baptism, but it was the repentance that leads to forgiveness. So, it is possible for a person to be baptized without being repentant, and it accomplishes absolutely nothing other than getting you wet. It is possible for a person to be repentant without being baptized, and it leads to the forgiveness of sins. It's less than the ideal, because the ideal is that you would repent under the forgiveness of sins and you would express that and embody that in water baptism. But notice, if you would, the response that all this evoked in verse 5. We're told that all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him. I mean, he had a mass following. The response that is described in Matthew's gospel is much more extensive. Matthew gives us more detail. He tells us that at the head of the crowd were all the religious leaders. The Pharisees were the first ones to show up asking for baptism and, as it were, leading the way. I have to believe that they were probably doing that because they wanted to control the movement for their own promotion and their own praise. They were afraid of John becoming too famous. They didn't want to let anything outside of their control. And in Matthew's gospel, you may remember this, chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, John had some choice words for them. He said, "You brood of vipers." Isn't it great to talk to religious leaders like that? "You brood of vipers, who has warned you of the wrath that is to come? Bring forth works or fruit that bear witness to the reality of your repentance." Try to envision the shock value of this. Let me give you an analogy. It would be like us here at Bridgeway announcing that we're going to have a revival meeting and we're calling the city to repentance, and people show up from every conceivable church and denomination, and when we invite them to come to the front and perhaps kneel humbly and confess their sins and to repent before the Lord, sure enough, those with clerical collars and priestly robes and big crosses hanging from their neck and large King James Bibles come and they're bowing, and I look at them and I say in loud and somewhat denunciatory terms, "You bunch of spiritually slimy, slithering serpents." That'd wake people up. "You're the worst expression of repulsive reptilian religiosity. Get up off your knees and repent, and then bring forth works that demonstrate that this is something other than just a show of your superficial spirituality." That'd get people's attention. I think it did when John denounced the religious leaders of his day. Matthew tells us that their response was in effect to say, "But we're descendants of Abraham. We're Jews. How dare you speak to us like that?" John's response was, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able to raise up from these stones children for Abraham." Maybe I would say something along the lines, "You think simply because you're Americans, because you live in the Bible Belt, that God is impressed with your posturing? You think being called reverend or a pastor or being ordained compensates for your superficiality, neither your religious heritage, nor your political affiliation, nor your ethnicity, nor your educational achievement counts for anything in the sight of God. What He wants is a truly repentant heart. I dare say if I spoke that way, I wouldn't be asked to deliver an address at the next Ministerial Alliance meeting in Oklahoma City, but I can live with that. But third and most important of all, look at what He says about Jesus in verses 7 and 8. He said, "After me comes one who is mightier than I am, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I've baptized you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Bending down and untying or retying or carrying somebody's sandals in the ancient world was one of the most menial, lowly tasks that anybody could be assigned. Not even slaves were required to do this. But don't miss the point. John isn't saying this so that you will praise him for his humility. It isn't because he thinks lowly of himself that he says it. It's because he thinks so highly of Jesus. He wants us to understand who this is that is coming. And we're told in verse 9 and following that in those days, while John was conducting this ministry, Jesus himself shows up. And he asks John, "I'm here to be baptized." And John is absolutely incredulous. He cannot believe this. Matthew tells us in chapter 3 of his gospel that he initially resisted. He said, "You're coming to me for baptism? It is I who should be baptized by you." I mean, after all, John has declared that his baptism was an expression of repentance for sins committed, a repentance that would issue in forgiveness. So why in the world is Jesus coming asking for baptism? If Jesus was without sin, if he had no transgressions of which he needed to repent, what reason could he have for submitting to this? Well, again, in Matthew's gospel, he gives us the longer interaction that Mark doesn't. Jesus said, "For now, John, it is essential that we submit to all righteousness." So let me try to unpack that and explain why Jesus is being baptized. I think, first of all, he's doing it to put his stamp of approval on John's ministry and his message. If people were wondering, "Jesus, what do you think about this guy? He's kind of nuts." Jesus says, "Let me show you what I think of what he's saying." And he submits to John's baptism as a way of endorsing, putting his stamp of approval on what John is doing. Secondly, as I said, Matthew tells us that Jesus himself declared it was in order to fulfill all righteousness. The point simply being that the Old Testament had portrayed the coming of the Messiah in such a way that at the very heart of what he would do and who he was to identify with his people, to enter into their life, to become one with them, to experience a solidarity, to live inseparably from them. So there is a sense in which, when Jesus submitted to John's baptism, that he is already taking upon himself and identifying with the sin of those for whom he will eventually die on the cross. He's stooping down to our level, becoming as completely one with us in our humanity as he possibly can, identifying with us at every point. So he did this not in order to repent of his own personal sin, but to identify with theirs. Furthermore, I think Jesus is submitting to John's baptism to basically hold up a sign, to make a loud declaration that the new age has dawned. We saw this last week in verses 14 and 15. First words out of our Lord's mouth, "The kingdom of God is fulfilled." So what we have here, in essence, is the inauguration of our Lord's public ministry, and he chooses to do it in the most visible manner possible. And finally, I think Jesus submits to this baptism to give us a foreshadowing of the cross, a figure of his impending death. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus is talking with his disciples, and he even describes his death on the cross as being baptized. He said, "I'm going to be immersed into death by virtue of my crucifixion, but I'm going to rise again into life." So there is a sense in which, here at the very beginning of his ministry, the cross is casting its ominous shadow across the path of our Lord Jesus Christ. The thing that's important for us to remember is that Jesus obviously, therefore, did not simply die the death that you and I deserve to die. He's living the life that you and I ought to have lived. He is fulfilling God's law and all righteousness, both by obeying its precepts and by suffering its penalty. Look at the Father's reaction to the Son's obedience in verses 10 and 11. We're told that the heavens ripped apart. There are some things I wish I could see. What must that have looked like? By the way, I cannot pass by without making reference to this. We read a statement like that and we don't catch the significance of what is being portrayed to us. One of the most famous prayers in the Old Testament is found in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 64. I want you to listen. Oh, this is a prayer to God. Oh God, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. Folks, what Mark is telling us is God's answered the prayer. That prayer to rend the heavens and for God to come down, for God to enter into our world and to shake the mountains and to bring life and hope and light is being answered in the person of Jesus. It's a stunning revelation. We're told that the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. Now, when you read Mark's account, it sounds as if Jesus is the only one who saw the dove descend. But in John chapter 1, verses 30 and 32, John the Apostle, not John the, John the Baptist, did not write John's Gospel. I hope you know that. John the Apostle says, in fact, quotes the words of John the Baptist saying, I saw the dove descending on him and remaining on him. In fact, that was how John had the certification that in fact Jesus was the Messiah whose way he had come to prepare. But why a dove? You ever wondered, what's the point of this? Why a dove? I think there's several reasons. I think it was a sign of the Father's tender-hearted affection for His Son. Notice how He addresses Jesus. You're my beloved Son. I think it was a sign of the anointing of Jesus with the power of the Spirit, as Acts chapter 10 tells us. It was here that the Spirit of God entered into Jesus in fullness to empower Him to perform His miracles, to heal the sick, to raise the dead. Don't forget, yes, Jesus was God, eternal deity in human flesh. But He accomplished all that He did in His ministry, His preaching, His teaching, His healing, all the miracles, by virtue of the power of the Spirit who was operating through Him as a human being. The dove in the Old Testament is a bird of sacrifice. So in effect, it's pointing to Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice for sins. The dove was an emblem also of gentleness and compassion. You may recall that at the end of the flood, in the Old Testament, that Noah released a dove that brought back an olive branch to indicate that the waters were receding. He sent out another dove and it didn't return, indicating that it was safe to come out of the boat. The dove was a symbol of the new creation, of the renewal of all things after the devastation of the flood. The point simply is, the dove is not telling us anything about the Holy Spirit. It's telling us about Jesus. It's God the Son, not God the Spirit, whose qualities are embodied and expressed by the dove. The Spirit descended in that form. Probably God just sent a literal dove to symbolize the Spirit to tell us about what Jesus is like, what He will accomplish. In the voice of confirmation, wow, twice in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, God speaks from heaven. And He says the same thing both times. You're my beloved Son, and I'm really well pleased with you. What a stunning confirmation of who our Lord is. But I don't want us to stop there. I want us to think for just a moment about how all this affected John. Because John's point of view is the one that I pray will become ours that by God's grace, we can adopt and assume the same posture and perspective as he did. So look again with me, if you would, for just a quick moment at John 3. This account in the third chapter of John's Gospel, beginning with verse 22, is the most explicit and extensive testimony by John the Baptist of who he was and, more importantly, who Jesus is. There was a dispute that had arisen over baptism, over purification. We don't know what it was about, but evidently it got John's disciples, he had quite a following, really upset. They were hearing that the people that used to come out to hear John preach are now going down the road to hear Jesus preach. And they are tweaked, to say the least. Notice how they respond there in verse 26 of John chapter 3. In undoubtedly a spirit of jealousy and envy and rivalry, they won't even call Jesus by his name. It's amazing. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing." They can't even say it's Jesus. It's almost as if they're so filled with anger. And notice furthermore, it's almost as if they're suggesting Jesus is ungrateful. "John, you bore witness to him. He ought to be here thanking you for jump-starting his ministry. I mean, what kind of gratitude is that he steals all your sheep?" And then out of a resentful spirit, they exaggerate. "Everybody's going to him." You would think, what a great opportunity for self-pity. Oh, John can feel sorry for himself now, and nobody would blame him. And John is ecstatic with joy, because the purpose for his life and the core of his identity has now been consummated, because Jesus is central and supreme. Look at his perspective. It's found in three stunning statements. The first one's in verse 27. John turns to his followers. He says, "Guys, don't you know a person can't receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven? The crowds, all the praise that I've had, my fame that has spread throughout all Judea, it's a gift of God. You think I merited this? You think I deserve this? You think God owed me something? You think I put him in my debt by simply being obedient to the calling he put on me?" Folks, think on that statement for a moment. Go beyond just what it's saying about John and apply it to yourself. Is your life built around the premise, the presupposition that you can't receive anything unless it has been given you as a gift of grace from heaven? Your very existence, money, talents, your job, your husband, your wife, your children, your parents, your breathing, your heartbeat, home, computers, automobiles, ministry, love, respect, influence, friends, vacations, this building, everything, John is saying, it's a gift from heaven. How can I possibly be resentful or envious because they're looking to him? He's the giver of all things. I wish we could stop and just take inventory of our lives. Every article, every object, every opportunity, every experience is a gift of grace. How conscious of that are we? Or do we just think about it while I'm talking about it on a Sunday morning, and then it leaves us as we go about our lives for the rest of the week? You see, the sovereignty of God in John's life was not a silent assumption. You know, we talk about, well, that truth, you know, it's kind of the foundation for everything else. Well, guess what? Nobody ever looks at foundations. They look at superstructures. What does your life look like? Not is it just built on this truth, but does it reflect this in every moment of your existence, in how you respond to people who are unkind and unjust and critical and unfair? Notice secondly, verse 28. "I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." I love this. John had such a keen sense of his own identity. He knew who he was. He knew what he'd come to do. He knew who he wasn't. He says, "Guys, I've told you many times, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. I acknowledge the wonderful role that God has given me, But I'm not going to elevate myself beyond what God has ordained. I'm not going to denigrate the glory and the grace of being able to be a forerunner for the coming of the Lord. John defined himself and his life in relationship with Jesus, not in comparison with others. I mean, how do you define your life? When you think of your identity, is your identity what you wear? Is it wrapped up in the way you fix your hair? Is it somehow wrapped up in a body piercing or a tattoo or a job or a relationship? Are you at the point where, in essence, you say, I am whatever you perceive me to be? How tragic that we would allow our identity, our sense of value and meaning, to depend on other people's assessments of us or how we compete in comparison with them. John says, I'm not the Christ. I've been sent before Him. I know who I am. I know why I'm here. I'm not offended by what is happening. Third, surely the most important statement of all, verses 29 and 30. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, he says. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Why, John? He must increase. I must decrease. Wow. Look at the imagery. He says it's like a wedding. And John's the best man. I've been the best man, I think, in three weddings. And it's a great privilege. You know, a lot of the attention's on the best man at a wedding because he's the one making sure everything's done correctly and the rings are there and stands up and gives the toast at the rehearsal dinner. But folks, come wedding day, when the bride starts walking down that aisle, the best man better step out of the way because the focus is on the bridegroom. John says, I've done my job. It's not my wedding. It's His. My joy comes from the attention that is now focused on the groom. The key, again, is fixing your eyes on Jesus, not on others, not what they've done. Otherwise, you become proud because you've accomplished more than they have, or you become envious and bitter because they have a lot more than you do. Note John's emphasis on his joy. Literally, verse 29 says, he rejoices with joy. His joy is made complete. It's fulfilled. Nothing else in life could have done this for him. Whatever joy I've experienced up till now, John says, it was nothing compared to what I feel in seeing the focus and the spotlight being on Jesus. And I love the fact that he doesn't say here, well, I finally fulfilled my obligation. I obeyed God's law. I performed my duty. I discharged my moral responsibility. I conformed to God's expectations of me. No. My joy has been consummated. It's come to fulfillment. Do you see where John's joy is? Now listen to this. His joy is not found in being somebody. His joy is found in seeing somebody. Where is your joy? Is it wrapped up in being somebody important, noticed, praised, acknowledged? Or is your joy wrapped up in the incredible freedom and liberty and opportunity to see somebody, namely Jesus, and be enthralled and captivated by His beauty and pointing others to Him? And then he says, finally, in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. I could preach a whole message on that word must. I don't have time. John doesn't say, you know, it's advisable that this turn out the way that it has, or it's prudent, it's okay with me. No, listen to the energy. He must increase, and I must decrease. These are not the words of resignation. These aren't the bittersweet words of a man about to go into retirement. You know how often we use the word must to mean, well, I just kind of accept the unavoidable. I just can't get around it. I'm just going to have to, you know, concede to something that I don't necessarily like and just learn to live with it. We see this, by the way, at concession speeches after a political campaign. Can you imagine John getting before his disciples and saying, men, ladies, I really appreciate your loyalty, your hard work. We ran a good campaign. but the polls are in and I think Jesus won. That's not what John is saying here. John is describing his greatest, sweetest, most intense joy, the most passionate desire of his heart is to say, it's all about him. It's not about me. He must increase. He was driven, he was energized by an internal compulsion that all the praise be on Christ. It's tragic when I think of the professing church today and the way even we sometimes fall guilty to personal promotion. It's all about us, bigger building, fame, money, notoriety, publicity, you know, picture in the paper, positive press release, best seats in the house, VIP treatment, first class accommodations. We, tragically, are obsessed with being somebody. May God, by His grace, help us to become obsessed with seeing somebody. He must increase. I must decrease. May God give us the heart, the mind, the perspective, the spirit, the attitude, the point of view, the world and life orientation of John the Baptist. Instead of in bitterness and rivalry and jealousy and resentment because things didn't turn out the way we wanted, we can say, but is Jesus exalted? Is He supreme? Is He central? I pray that Bridgeway would be known as a church that can say with heartfelt sincerity, He must increase. I must decrease. Let's pray. Father, everything that I read about John the Baptist runs directly counter to my nature. I confess I would have been angry that the people were leaving me and going to Jesus. I would have been resentful. I would have expected to have been treated nicer by my Lord than that. Because I'm obsessed with being somebody. Father, I thank You for the grace at work in this strange man's heart. What an unusual figure he was. And yet he knew why he was here and what he was to do. Lord, would You give us a fresh revelation of who we are and why we are here, that we might become consumed with seeing somebody, beholding the glory and the greatness of Jesus and making Him and His gospel known to a world that is corrupt and out of control, plummeting into a Christless eternity. Would You grant us the humility and the wisdom, the repentant hearts, so that our joy might be full? And we ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Let's stand together. As I said, instead of ministry time this morning, it's an opportunity to help us and serve. We're going to ask you, if you would, please, to quickly remove all of your belongings from the chairs. And if you kind of need to kind of gravitate out to the cafe, feel free to do that. But those of you who raised your hand, if you could help us again, we want to put 12 in each stack. And we're going to, wherever they are, there are going to be some to come with these dollies, and we're going to move them all over to this side of the building. And again, we're so grateful for the Lord's provision that we're going to have a different look in here next week. So let me pray and dismiss us as we get prepared to do this. Father, thank You again for Your presence, for Your greatness. Thank You for the testimony of John. Lord, I thank You that we can say here at Bridgeway, we have not received one thing that didn't come from heaven. And we are so grateful for that. And we give You all the praise, the glory, and the honor. Dismiss us now with a renewed passion for the centrality and the supremacy of Jesus. For we pray this in His name and for His sake. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.